And we'll open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. We are in 1 Kings chapter 9. We're going to look at a midterm report. The State of the Union. What's going on in Solomon's kingdom? Now, in chapter 8, we read last week that Solomon dedicated the temple of God, and he did so before all the assembled Israelites. Just about everybody was there. And by all recorded accounts, it was a blowout celebration. But surprisingly to me, the author of 1 Kings apparently thought it was unnecessary to record what I would consider to be the best part of the entire ceremony. And you can see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, which tells us that when Solomon had concluded his prayer of dedication, of course they had laid out all these sacrifices, they were burning the sacrifices, and the Bible says that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now that would have been something to see, you know. That doesn't happen every day. Not even once a month. So that would have been something to see. And this event, this supernatural intervention, was witnessed by everyone in attendance, and quite naturally, it compelled them all to fall prostrate to the ground and offer what I would have to consider heartfelt worship and praise to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. When you see that happen, the only thing you can do is praise. Because you know good and well that the next fire could fall upon yourself. If he can do it for the sacrifice, he can do it for anybody. And yet, there's grace. And so, they worshipped and they praised Yahweh for his grace. Now, while worship and praise may be the logical response to such an occurrence, this was not the primary purpose for God sending the fire and the glory. No, the overwhelming presence of God's glory in the temple and the, shall we say, reverence-inducing fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifices were all positive signs. They were concrete assurances that Solomon's prayer of dedication had not only been heard by Yahweh, but had been accepted by him as well. He not only heard his prayer, but he agreed with it. He accepted it. Somebody might want to close that door. The divine task that Solomon had been born to do, the task that he had been chosen for, the task that he had been called to do, that was now completed, and it was approved by God. But here's the thing. There would not always be glory filling the temple. That same splendor of glory would not always be there. And fire would not always fall from heaven to consume every sacrifice that was brought to the temple. And so in chapter 9, what we'll see here is that God will again appear to Solomon to speak to him his word of promise, assurance, and warning. So while the occurrences of divine intervention may be thrilling and or a little bit alarming, sometimes we're alarmed at God's presence in our life. Oh my goodness, what's going on? Eh, it's just God. While these occurrences may drive us to offer honest worship and praise, these events are not permanent. These events are not ongoing. On the other hand, Peter tells us that the word of the Lord endures forever. So yes, it's exciting. Those spiritual events are always exciting. But the excitement fades over time. And if we spend all of our time and effort and focus trying to rediscover that spiritual excitement, well, we're wasting our time. Because God has given us everything we need, and it's right here in His Word. And so He comes to Solomon one more time and speaks with him. Well, let's go ahead and jump in. We're going to read the first 9 verses and then we will discuss, because this is the main body of the chapter. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass," we're in 1 Kings 9, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But, don't you like that? But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them. Nice. That's encouraging. But it is gracious. Alright? I say that facetiously, but the encouragement part. But it is, at the same time, it is a very gracious statement. Now, verse 1 gives us the time frame of this event, but you have to piece it all together. If we recall, Solomon was about 4 years into his reign when he began to build the temple. It took him how many years to build the temple? 7 years to build the temple. It took him how many years to build all those other buildings? 13 years. So you add all that up together, well, that's 24 years. So here Solomon is about in the middle of his reign, 24 years later, and God comes to visit him. And God tells him, hey, I heard your prayer. That prayer you prayed about 13 years ago, guess what? I heard that. Talk about waiting a while to, you know, have your prayers answered. Hey, but God answered it, right? He gave him a very clear answer. Now, we're laughing at that because God immediately gave him an answer on the day that he prayed. You remember? The glory, the fire. That was an answer. But now he comes to him again because all of that stuff has faded from memory. And so at this point in his life, the temple and the building of the temple, the palace, all that work that was going on in Jerusalem was now finished. And now Solomon is faced with learning how to deal with life in the aftermath of completing his greatest accomplishment. You know, when you're young, you want to do great things, but you got to pace yourself. You don't want to do your greatest accomplishment when you're 20 years old, because it's all downhill from there, right? What are you going to do after that? How are you going to beat that? You know, when I was first started preaching, I'm like, oh, I want to make the world's greatest sermon, but what are you going to do next week? You got to come up with the world's second greatest, or, you know, even greater. Oh, my goodness, I better pace myself on this. You don't want to peak too early. And that appears to be what Solomon has done. For 20 years, Solomon has focused all his efforts, all his activities. He has directed his full attention. He has disciplined his lifestyle to the accomplishment of this one singular goal, and now it's completed. And so in the back of his mind, Solomon must be saying, now what am I going to do? And remember, Solomon is a very intelligent individual. And a mind like Solomon's just can't be laying around, you know, watching TV. Netflix and chilling. That doesn't work for Solomon. So this is a dangerous time for anyone, but especially so for Solomon. With a person with that intellectual acumen, the drive that he had. This is the hour when the accomplishment of work means the relaxation of effort. And this is always a perilous time. And the greater the work that is accomplished, the greater the peril afterwards. See, a life that's been busy with activity, when that activity ends, well, that life still demands some new interest to focus on, something else to do, something, you know, we got to do something. And guess what? That life will find something to do, whether it's good or bad, high or low, noble or ignoble. The mind and the body must be kept busy. I've seen, you know, like, what is it? How does that apply to us? Well, I'll just share a few things that I've noticed. I've seen parents with children who are faithful to attend church, constantly exposing their family to the things of God, the activities of the church, only to turn around after children are grown to find other secular things to occupy their time, to occupy their lives. Well, we did what we could for our kids. Now we're going to go do what we want to do. I've seen ministers work and struggle for years to build up a viable church body, only to, when they have achieved their goal, turn it over to others and then move on to a quieter life. Now, I realize that people do get old. I'm realizing that more and more every day. And with that, you're not always able to maintain the same frenetic pace of life or even ministry. But here's the thing we need to realize. The calling of God on one's life doesn't expire just because we may be out of date or just because we may be out of gas, so to speak. We also need to realize that the best reward for a job well done is what? More work. You know? You find your best worker, what do? Give them more work. Why? Because you can trust them to do it. You got people you can't trust? Well, eventually they're not going to be around. But the reward for a job well done is more work. Not the same kind of work. Oftentimes it's different. You know? If we are faithful in little things, God says you will be faithful in bigger things. When our secular careers are over and we have successfully worked ourselves out of the job of being parents, because that's the goal, you know, that is the goal, God still has a lot of things for us to do, and we need to continue to actively pursue His calling on our lives. The danger is that we'll just kick it into neutral and just go with the flow. But that's, you know, if we're in neutral for a Christian, that's, if you're not moving forward, you're moving backwards, all right? That's not God's plan for us. That's not God's plan for Solomon. But now Solomon needs to come to grips with where he is at in life. And that's why God is meeting with him. This is the position that Solomon is in now. And this is a crucial juncture in his life. And so God appears to him again. And this appearance of God is important, because as I said, this is not something that happens every other Tuesday. God doesn't check in with him on a regular basis. And so this appearance of Yahweh to Solomon is just as important, just as crucial as his appearance to Solomon in chapter 3 back in Gibeon. So God meets with Solomon because he has something to say to him. And Solomon really needs to hear it at this point in his life. The contents of Yahweh's message that we just read, it can be presented in two parts. He speaks about Solomon's privilege. He speaks assurance to Solomon, and then he speaks a warning. In verse 3, God informs Solomon of the divine privilege that he has been given. In fact, all of Israel has been given. It's the privilege that Israel enjoys before God. It's the privilege that Israel enjoys because of God. And this privilege is summarized in verse 3 in two ways. When God says, I have heard, and then he says, I have consecrated. Two things that God has done for Israel. Now, Solomon's great prayer that we read in chapter 8 would have meant nothing. As great as it was, as illuminating, as encouraging as it was, it would have meant nothing if God hadn't heard it. If God hadn't accepted it, it would have just been just a lot of noise. But of course, God gave the immediate answer of his approval on the day of dedication, but that was years before. Now, he is affirming it to Solomon once again, face to face. He is telling him, "I've heard your prayer." He assures the king that he has not only heard his prayer, but he is going to answer it. He's going to answer it on that day and in the future. His eyes would always be on the house that Solomon has built, that Solomon has dedicated. His ears would always be attentive to the prayers of his people when they are offered at that temple. So God is listening. God is answering Solomon's prayer by listening to the prayers that are offered at the temple. But not only that. Not only has God affirmed to Solomon that he would hear his prayers, he goes on to say that he has authorized the temple as the means of procuring grace. The temple is where Israel will have access to his sovereign and caring presence. Now we understand that building the temple, that was Solomon's work. That was his job. That was his task. But that work was done in the power and through the inspiration of the Lord. The consecration of the temple, on the other hand, Solomon had nothing to do with that. That was all God. That was all God's work. Solomon could only build the temple, but only God could hallow the temple. The king and the people, they could dedicate the temple to God, but only God could sanctify it and make it his own. God's name was now on the temple. His eyes were watching the temple. His ears were listening to the prayers that were offered in the temple. This truly was the house of God because God has chosen it to be. And this aptly describes the Christian experience. Man builds, but God hallows. We serve, but God sanctifies the service. And this cooperation that exists between God and his people, it permeates all areas of life. We perform the outward, we perform the mechanical, but God performs the inward. God does the work on the inside. He does the work in the spiritual realm. We go about doing whatever we're called to do, and we do this because we are enabled by the Holy Spirit. But then God does what only God can do, and he does it through the working of the Holy Spirit. And so with this in mind, we need to remember, we need to be cautious, we need to be careful to do our part with some humble reverence and some godly fear, because we realize that God works in realms that we cannot touch. It doesn't matter how dedicated we are. There are certain things that can only be changed by God. It doesn't matter how intelligent you are. You'll never argue someone into the faith. You can lead them. You can show them. You can witness to them and testify, but you'll never twist their, you never coerce someone into the faith. Only God can change hearts. And so we must do our part with reverence and godly fear, because there are certain issues out there in the community that we cannot touch, we cannot reach. And so we really need to know that God is working. We need to ask for his work. And it takes the work of God before our meager efforts will ever bear fruit. It's not about us. It's about God. But God has graciously called us to do what he's called us to do his work, to serve him. Now, that's the privilege. In verses 4 and 5, Yahweh goes about assuring Solomon that he is going to enjoy Davidic covenant blessing as long as he lives a Davidic-like life. Okay. So this divine assurance is conditional. It's conditional, as it should be. God doesn't just write, you know, he doesn't just hand us a blank check. Here, do what you want. No. He has specific things He wants us to do. And blessing comes when we obey Him. What comes when we don't obey Him? Well, it's not blessing. Now, if Solomon walked before God in obedience and faithfulness, then he could expect blessing upon his reign and the reign of his descendants. And he could expect that the Davidic dynasty would endure forever, because that's exactly what God is telling him here. Now, understand that God's not demanding perfect obedience from Solomon. He says, just be like David. Be like your father. And we all know that David was not perfect. Anything but. David certainly didn't walk perfectly before the Lord. But what God wants from Solomon is for him to be a man like his father, a man after God's own heart, a man of integrity. That's his desire. That's what he is expecting from Solomon. And this expectation was not out of reach for a man like Solomon. It's not out of reach for any man or woman or child. The question wasn't, could he do it? The question was, would he do it? Of course, if you've read the rest of the book, you know he doesn't, but we don't get into that right now. We'll have plenty of time to deal with that later. But God begins to deal with it right now in verses 6 through 9. This section makes up the lion's share of God's conversation with Solomon, and it constitutes what I would have to call an ominous warning. Ominous warning. So if Solomon and or any of his successors prove to be faithless, then God says that the people, the nation of Israel, will lose their place in the land, and this glorious temple, which they just built, guess what? It's going to be Exhibit A in the disaster that will be Israel. Now, God has answered Solomon's prayer from chapter 8, but it is not an unqualified promise to bless the temple under any circumstance, under every circumstance, not at all. God blessed the temple. He filled it with His glorious presence. But at the same time, He is going to cast it out of His sight if the kings of Israel forsake following the Lord. If they give up on Him, well, He'll give up on them. Now we need to understand, with such a glorious temple, it would be tempting for the nation of Israel over time to forsake the God of the temple and make an idol out of the temple of God. See how that works? You know, the temple is there to represent something. It represents something they can't see. But if they don't keep what they can't see in mind, then they're just going to focus on that what they can see. That's the real danger of humanity. We just, you know, seeing is believing. You know, I see that mountain every day I pass by. It must be something. No, it's just a mountain. It's just big. It's just in the way. And we will see that later on, even in the time of Jesus, this is exactly the mindset of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians. They worshiped the temple. They didn't worship the God of the temple. They went through the motions, but it was the temple that was important to them. They disregarded the word of God because the temple is important. And that's when you know that the priorities have been changed. But here God is putting Solomon and Israel in general, He's putting them on notice that He will never bless that error. He will never bless any other theological error that they decide to chase after. So I have to say, Yahweh's second meeting with Solomon is a bit more sobering than the first one. The majority of it is a warning. And after all the time and effort and money that Solomon has spent erecting the temple, God wants to impress upon him the high cost of apostasy. Now, we have gone over and over the value of the temple, how much the materials in there were just overwhelmingly expensive. But God's telling Solomon, you know what's really expensive? Apostasy. It'll cost you everything. Everything that I have blessed you with can be taken away. unfaithfulness, God tells Solomon, will bring the loss of turf, temple, and throne. Now, the first warning involves a loss of the land. And if Israel was to be removed from the land, what is the ramifications of that? Didn't God promise Abraham that they would possess it? Yes, he did. Does that promise cease? No, it doesn't. But because of Israel's sin, like the moon, it eclipses the promise of God, and they no longer enjoy that promise. They no longer can claim that promise. Hey, God promised we'll never be removed from the land. Yeah, but he told you to act right. You know, straighten up and fly right. And you wouldn't do it. And so, that promise is eclipsed. The second warning involves the loss of the temple, which, we need to remember, the temple was the visible means of acquiring grace from Yahweh. And if the temple is gone, where are you going to get grace? Where are you going to find grace? The third warning is implied. It's not specifically stated, but you kind of get the gist of it. Because when God assured Solomon that his dynasty would last forever, it's implied that if he doesn't continue to follow the Lord, well, then that promise will also be eclipsed. And this would be an eclipse of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So only a fool would flirt with faithlessness. What we have here is a promise, a positive promise, followed by a negative promise. God is promising to correct a disobedient Israel. You know, it's often said that you don't always know what you have until you lose it. Right? You've heard that before? But Solomon knew what he had. Solomon knew what he had because God is graciously telling him what he has. God is telling him the price tag that is attached to infidelity. He's telling him just how much he would be losing. And this is nothing but the kindness and the grace of God, because he spells it out clearly. He clearly warns us so that we will understand the urgent need for faithfulness. And we need to understand that the God that we're reading about here in 1 Kings hasn't changed. We still serve the same God. You might think, well, this is all Old Testament stuff. You know, this is for Israel. Don't be so quick. Don't be so hasty. God didn't just do this for a typically rebellious and disobedient Israel. Guess who else is typically rebellious and disobedient? God has done this for the church as well. In fact, there's an entire New Testament book in which God calculates for us over and over again the high cost of apostasy. And we'll read some of that. We might even read all of it. It starts out in Hebrews. Don't you love the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 2, first three verses. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape? The writer of Hebrews, Paul, is not talking to the lost. He's talking to believers. He's talking to Christians. Chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren. Now, right there we know who he's talking to. Lest there be any of you, be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Yeah, we won't go on in that verse. Chapter 6, we'll just start with verse 4. For it is impossible For those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, we don't have time to sit down and discuss the ramifications of that verse in the Christian life. Suffice it to say that that doesn't sound good at all. If I had my druthers, I'd rather not have to fool with that. But that is the response of unfaithfulness. Chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You drop down to verse 31, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Warnings. Warning. Warning, Will Robinson. There are others. Chapter 12, verse 25 through 29. We won't read that. We pretty much get the point. These particular verses in Hebrews seem pretty ominous to me as well. And rightly so, because they are intended to scare the devil out of us. And if they do, it will all be to the praise of His grace and for the safety of His people. God warns us as well. Now, one last point that we need to make, that we need to remember. The Living Bible, I don't advise anyone to possess that, but the Living Bible has a vivid translation of what God says in verse 7. It says that Israel will become a joke to the nations and an example and proverb of sudden destruction. Now, I don't mind being the butt of a joke. I like to see people laugh. But if it's because I do something stupid, it's not so funny. Now your regular Israelite on the street would be properly incensed at even the suggestion that they might be taken out of the land, or the temple might be destroyed, or that the Davidic covenant would be eclipsed. But what Israel failed to consider, what they failed to consider for the entirety of their history, is that under the old covenant, Yahweh had promised to exalt Himself among the nations one way or another through the nation of Israel. All right, the nation of Israel was going to be an example of God's power, His strength, His grace, His mercy, His severity, His holiness. They're going to be an example, whether they want to be or not. They're going to be. So if Israel obeyed, God would bless them so much that the other nations couldn't help but recognize the hand of God upon them. They'll just stand back and say, wow, look at that. On the other hand, if Israel disobeyed, God would chastise them so severely that the nations would be astonished at the severity of His work among His disobedient people. And they would stand back and say, wow, look at that. And the nations would know that the Lord had brought this calamity upon them. We don't realize that God is going to be glorified. God's will is going to be accomplished. God's name is going to be magnified. Who God is going to be revealed in the end. And if we are obedient, it will be revealed through His blessings upon our life. If we are disobedient, it will be revealed through His chastisements upon our life. Either way, God wins. Now, we can choose to win with Him, right? By being obedient and following Him. Or we can choose to go our own way, suffer the consequences. Israel never seemed to grasp that. They always thought, well, we're God's people, so He'll take care of us. Yeah, Oh, he took care of you, all right. They didn't realize their own responsibility to live for God, to stand for Him. So the first nine verses of chapter 9, they make up a coherent piece of text that clearly and succinctly lays out Solomon's urgent need for faithfulness. But when we get to the rest of chapter 9, it looks like a mixed bag of news clips and anecdotes that run the gamut from miffed kings to the adventures on the high seas. And while this may look like a random collection of stories, it's actually very descriptive of the ongoing business of a king. Solomon's greatest task, yes, was now complete, but building the temple wasn't his only task. Solomon was still responsible to rule over and to lead God's people. And so the rest of chapter 9 is loaded with the stuff of kingship. And it breaks down into four primary sections that deal with politics, national defense, religion, and commerce. Those are all important things. Well, let's jump in and see what's going on here. Starting in verse 10. Now it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold, as much as he desired, that King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. And so he said, "What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Well, he didn't like them, but he still coughed up the gold. So it's heartwarming. I don't know about you, but for me, it's heartwarming to see that not everything was roses and clover in this day, especially in this diplomatic relationship between Solomon and Hiram. You know, this is real life. Don't always please everyone. I mean, you can't always please everyone. And not everyone came out of this smiling. And so this is real. Hiram had furnished Solomon with construction materials for the temple and all the other buildings. He has furnished him with plenty of gold, about 4 tons of it. Now, I don't know what gold is worth by the troy ounce right now, but how many troy ounces are there in a ton of gold? Let alone 4. My goodness. Apparently, and you know, it's not surprising, Solomon has run up more debt than he could pay with the foodstuffs that he was giving to Hiram on a regular basis. And so what does he do? He cedes to Hiram 20 cities, 20 towns. You know, these aren't vibrant metropolises. Probably more like 20 settlements. He cedes them to Hiram from the territory of Asher because it was near the border with Tyre. So they just move the border. Here, we'll give you some land. We'll give you some cities. But when Hiram went to check them out, he was less than impressed. Let's put it that way. This is what I get for all my gold. In fact, he names them Kabul. And the word Kabul means good for nothing. How do you like that on your sign when you drive into town? Welcome to good for nothing. But we need to understand there wasn't much that Hiram could do about it. All he could do was object. All he could do was complain. But Hiram is no fool. He's not about to be so upset that he misses out on joining Solomon in a very lucrative sea trade deal that we're going to read at the end of the chapter. Now, understand that Solomon, later on, he's going to be able to scrape up the funds that he needs to redeem those 20 settlements back from Hiram. And he will be able to restore them back to the inheritance of the tribe of Asher. Now, some people contend that it wasn't his place to take them in the first place. But he's a king. I guess king can do whatever they want to. Verse 15. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised, to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, Lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness, in the land of Judah, all the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and in all the land of his dominion. And all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers because they were men of war and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. All right, so here we have a document concerning forced labor that Solomon used. And of course, Solomon needed to raise a massive labor force because he had a massive building projects to take care of. And most of these building projects were for the defense of the nation and for the defense of the city of Jerusalem specifically. The Milo is thought to be the name of a prominent fortress that was situated near the temple and the palace. It could also be associated with the wall around Jerusalem. The three specific cities that were mentioned were also heavily fortified by Solomon. Hazor was a strategic city in the north that protected the juncture of two major trade routes coming from the north, and it actually served as Israel's primary defense against any northern invaders. Megiddo, we're all familiar with Megiddo. It was actually a city. It was a great fortress at this time that was controlled the major passes from the plain of Sharon on the coast of the Mediterranean back into the hinterlands through the Jezreel Valley in the Carmel Range. And then Gezer was a powerful Canaanite city, which we read there, and it was on the road from Joppa to Jerusalem. Important fact, a fun fact about Gezer is that it was not occupied by Israel. For the entire time of its existence, it was not occupied until the time of Solomon. And even then, Israel didn't take the city. It was Pharaoh who came up with his Egyptians, and they kind of wiped out the population of Gezer, the Canaanite population. And then he, in turn, gave the city to Solomon as a gift for marrying his daughter. You know, thank God in Greyhound she's gone. Here's a city to take with it. And so it was a wedding gift. So it's interesting to me is that even in their greatest, highest point of power, they were still unable to dispatch Canaanites and the tribes that were left by Joshua and the first generation that entered the land. But there's a blurb here that assures us that Solomon didn't press any Israelites into this indentured servitude to complete these projects. He only used those who were permanent slaves in Israel, those from the Canaanite tribes. So I guess that was to assure us. Verse 25. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. Now, orthodoxy, sticking to the religion of Judaism, it seemed to thrive under Solomon's reign. We should understand that through the period of the Judges, Saul's reign, maybe even somewhat into David's reign, Judaism was kind of, give or take, take it or leave it. Some people would follow it, other people would worship idols. But under Solomon's reign, Judaism seemed to thrive. Apparently, Solomon insisted on this, and he saw to it. He saw to it that the three annual festivals were regularly and properly celebrated. Now, some commentators seem to believe that this implies another transgression by Solomon, because the verse says that he, verse 25, it says that three times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. That's not a good thing. If we take it at face value, that's not a good thing. The office of king and the office of priest were properly and steadfastly separated by God. And I don't really think this is the case. Some people say that Solomon took upon himself the exclusive duties of the priest, offering the burnt sacrifices and the incense himself. But again, I don't think that's the case, because we'll see later on there was another king who presumed to do this, Uzziah. He was a good, godly king, but he thought, I'm so godly, maybe I can go in there and let me show them priests how it's done. And the priest got a little bit upset, said, don't even think about it. And before he could object, he had the censer in his hand with the incense burning. The Bible says he broke out in leprosy, and he was a leper separated from the people of Israel until the day of his death. Because he presumed to assume the office of a priest. We don't see any negative connotations like this with Solomon's actions here. It is more likely that this refers to Solomon initiating these sacrifices and these ceremonies properly through the ministry of the priesthood. He got together with the priest and said, look, boys, you're going to do this, and you're going to do it on a regular basis, and you're going to do it right. Okay? And that's pretty much all he had to say, because the priest wanted to do it right. But he's giving him the go-ahead to, hey, let's keep this up. We're going to do this every year, three times a year. Do it like you're supposed to. Do it exactly the way God said it should be done. The point is that Solomon saw to it that the worship of Yahweh was observed regularly and correctly in the temple precincts and in Israel as a whole. And then verse 26, adventures on the high seas. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. Now, why is that? The Israelites weren't known for their seamanship. They weren't, you know, they didn't float across the Red Sea. They walked across on dry land. Why? Because they didn't know how to sail. You know, there's an aversion for Israelites in the ocean. They just, we don't need that. And yet, Hiram was the king of Tyre, and Tyre was populated by a people known as Phoenicians. And the Phoenicians are known historically for their sailing acumen. That's all they did. They jumped in boats and they traveled around the Mediterranean. Some people think they went down to Africa. They got around. Let's just put it like that. They knew what to do. Solomon knew that they knew what to do. So he said, hey, I got these boats. You got some people? Yeah. They threw in together. The boats would sail south out of the Gulf of Aqaba. And they would go wheeling and dealing all the way down to Ophir. Wherever that is. Nobody knows where Ophir is. It'd be nice to find, because they were finding plenty of gold. So Hiram's merchant mariners provided the sailing expertise, and both Israel and Tyre raked in the profits. Let's go on. Verse 28, and they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there. And brought it to King Solomon, 420 talents of gold. So as far as commerce goes, besides the sea trade, Solomon's kingdom, if you look at it on the map, Solomon's kingdom sat on top of most, if not all, the major trade routes that crisscrossed the Near East. Anything that went around the Mediterranean had to go through Israel. Anything that came north to south had to go through Israel. Anything that came through to or from the Mediterranean had to go through Israel or through Tyre. Anything moving came through Israel. And those three fortified cities controlled, and we would have to assume that not only did they control the trade routes, but they collected duty on all the materials that moved on those major overland trade routes. It's something that I didn't realize, but I noticed when we were in Germany, they had castles all over the place. Castles on the side of the rivers, castles over here. What are all these castles for? Well, if the castle was on the side of the river and you wanted to take goods down the river, guess what? You had to stop, pay a toll. You had to pay duty. And you had to pay that everywhere you went. So those guys, no wonder they had castles. They were living high. They weren't doing anything but collecting. You know, they were government officials. All they did was collect money. And so what we see here is the partnership between Solomon and Hiram, king of Tyre, guaranteed an abundant financial harvest for both of their nations. And they enjoyed that for quite a long time. And so this is more or less a wonderful snapshot of Solomon's kingly activity. We see him engaging in politics, but unable to keep Hiram smiling. We see him continue to pursue his love for building projects, this time mostly for defense. We also see him insisting on and maintaining orthodoxy in Israel's worship and service of her covenantal God, and his venturing into and profiting from trading in the world economy. Now, none of this really sounds very theological, but on the whole, these are legitimate concerns for a king. This is simply what kings do. Now, it might be that they seem a little too secular for some of us. But isn't this the case in almost all of our callings? Don't we often find ourselves doing what filter technicians do, or what electricians do, or what shrimpers do, or what AR clerks do, IT specialists? We do what we do. Professors. Students, yeah. Students do what students do. There's nothing theological about it. It just needs to be done, and we are doing the work where God has placed us. None of these things are particularly theological, and yet our days and our weeks are filled with this kind of activity. But these activities are still proper, and they're still right for us to do, because we've each been put in these various positions by God to do that specific work. And it should never be viewed as being beneath our divine calling. It's actually part of our divine calling. God has called you to be a believer, a Christian, a stand-up witness, testimony, a real life. Living, breathing testimony. And guess what? He's called you to be that exactly where you are. But still, we must never forget the divine warning of verses 6 through 9. Because that warning stands over and above everything else that we do in this life. As a Christian, you may be enjoying a thoroughly successful career, be it blue collar, white collar, or no collar. You may be experiencing God's blessing on all of your secular endeavors today. And still, it's possible to end your life in utter ruin. You see, if we allow the blessing of God to become our God, if we allow God's blessing that He has granted us in our careers to become the thing that we're so focused on, then God may very well remove His blessing until He can regain our undivided attention. I've seen that before. Somebody, oh, I need a job, I need a job. Pray, I get a job, I need a job, I get it. Years ago, we prayed for a guy, he got a job, and never saw him again at church. I'm working, I'm busy. Okay. We should understand that God's blessing upon our life is really only assured if we take the obedience of the first commandment and make that our very highest priority, our highest calling. No matter what we do for a living, we must put God first, because God will not accept any other position in our life. It's first or it's nothing. It's first or it's disaster. God insists on that. And I think we are aware of that. But sometimes we need to be reminded. Solomon needed to be reminded. Let's stand. Let's stand. And let's bow our heads. We have all, by testimony, have come to the Lord. We have put our faith and trust in Him. And rightly, we expect His presence in our life. But God's presence in our life doesn't mean that we can live our lives the way we want to. God's presence in our life actually means that we won't be satisfied with living the way the world lives. There are so many Christians that are dissatisfied, and they can't find satisfaction because they have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. They have too much of the world to be happy in Christ. They have too much of Christ to be happy in the world, and so they're never happy. The solution to that should be obvious. It's just surrender your life to the Lord and allow Him to bless you as you follow in His footsteps. Now, when I say blessing, that doesn't necessarily mean you'll have a temple full of gold or friends like Hiram. But it does mean you'll have God working in your life, supplying your every need, moving and manipulating the circumstances of your life so that you will understand that you are blessed, that you are protected, and that you are enjoying His presence. If you're not feeling blessed or protected or enjoying His presence, maybe because you're looking at something else. God is not in His proper position in your heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word, and today we ask that every heart would confirm today that You are its one and only King. Lord, that the throne of our hearts would be exclusively for You, Your word, and Your will. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would correct us, would encourage us, Lord, even convict us where necessary, so that our lives would reflect the reality that we say we have. Lord, that our testimony will be recognized by people in the world, by our friends, when they ask us, why don't you do this anymore? Well, because I live for the Lord. And the Lord would not have me to do this. I serve the Lord. I trust in the Lord. And that faith has changed my life. A faith that doesn't change you certainly cannot save you. The presence of God in one's life must bring about change. So Lord, help us to know that today. Help us to respond to that truth today. Lord, give us the desire to have our lives changed by the presence of Your Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Lord, be with us as we leave this place today. Lord, help us to be a witness and testimony to You everywhere we go. Help us to do our jobs, the jobs that You have given to us, to Your glory, and to Your praise, and to Your honor. And Lord, we give You the praise for everything that is accomplished in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.